Well, let's open our Bibles now to Galatians chapter 3. We take up our study again in Galatians. We've been working on this, had a little bit of a break, and we're back to Galatians 3 this morning. So I've indicated already as we've been singing some of these psalms that deal with the covenant, we'll be talking about covenants today. And, you know, there are different kinds of covenants that exist. The whole idea of covenants, it's kind of had a resurgence. It's a popular word, really. You see it cropping up in a lot of different places just culturally today. You get businesses that negotiate some kind of a contract, and they call it a covenant. And they're working from places of strength. There's a lot of negotiation going on, so they get the best deal in whatever they're working at. And often they call those covenants. But there are other kinds of covenants. Some are simply legal documents that lay out requirements. The neighborhood that Jenny and I live in, we have a neighborhood covenant. And if you're going to buy a house and move in, you have to sign the covenant, agree to the covenant. And really all the covenant is telling us what we're not allowed to do. Well, you know, you build your fence too close to the sidewalk, you violate the covenant, you get in trouble. So it gives you these kind of things. Other covenants focus primarily on commitments that we willingly and desire to make. So we talk new members, right? We ask them the questions. They stand here and ask them the covenant of communicate membership. And you think about those, and what are those? Those are simply commitments that the new member is making when they join the church. They do it willingly. They do it out of a love for God and a desire, but they're promises that they're making. Same with the covenant of baptism that parents make when they baptize their children. These are promises, commitments that parents make. So we got all these all these kinds of covenants, and they're important and they're vital and they're good. But one thing that they all have in common, the ones I've just mentioned, all of them can be broken. You can violate your church membership vows and your baptismal vows, and business contracts can be violated, and people in our neighborhood, as I said, but they mess up the neighborhood covenants all the time. But there is another kind of covenant that can't be broken, and we'll talk about one of those today, but there's another earthly kind that you can relate to that maybe you'll understand and help set the context a little bit. Think about a last will and testament. The word testament is the same word as covenant. Well, we just call them a will. Have you made out your will yet? Well, a will is a little bit like this. It's made solely by one person, or it could be a married couple. But that often involves other people. What are you gonna leave? What's your inheritance? Where's it gonna go when it's been left behind? And once it has been ratified by the person's death, it cannot be altered. That covenant cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. You can't buy your way into somebody's will. After they've died, you can't kind of snuggle up next to the executor of the estate and, you know, show them a lot of good favor in hopes that, well, maybe I'll just throw a little bit of the inheritance your way. It's not going to happen. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You can't change it. Once it's been ratified and the person is gone, there's nothing that can be done. Well, that's the kind of covenant that we're going to talk about today. A covenant made by God that was sealed by the death of Jesus Christ. It cannot be set aside. It cannot be added to. It cannot be subtracted from. All of our efforts to win an inheritance from God by our works is worthless. Will get us nowhere. God's inheritance is granted by way of promise and not by our works. And because God's promises are unbreakable, our salvation is secure. So that's what we hope to see today in these few verses that we're going to look at. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Let's listen to God's word. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And now again, we pray that you would instruct our hearts. And we pray you take these few verses and this whole truth about the covenant and apply it to us. Help us to see where we fit in and what it means to us. So lead us in this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the covenants that God makes are unique covenants. They're very wonderful covenants. More than anything else, when we talk about the covenants of God, we're talking about things that are central to relationships, to relationship in general. That's what the covenants are all about. Through the covenants that God has made, we get to know God. It's through the covenants that we draw near to God, that we enter into this relationship with God. At the heart of His covenants are promises. These covenants are always initiated by God. They're not negotiated. They're not arrived at from a point of mutual standing, that somehow we get to kind of go back and forth with God until we come to something we both agree upon. That's not how the covenants of God work. We've talked about this some in the past, although it's been quite a while, and many of you are new. So I want to review just a basic structure of covenants. When we study covenant theology, when we think about the covenants that God has made, almost every covenant shares five common elements. And I'm just going to run through those with you quickly, because you're going to see then as we take up a couple of particular covenants exactly how it fits this framework. The first element of every covenant is what I've already mentioned, and that is relationships. Covenants are relational in nature. They're not a business transaction. And we make a mistake when we say that somehow they're the same. Somewhere, you know, I'm new to Facebook, right? Some of you realize that. You're my friends now. I'm glad to have friends. But I was looking on Facebook this week, which I'm finding myself doing, and somebody was laying out the difference between a covenant and a contract. Now that's an interesting comparison, because they are vitally different from one another. The covenants that God gives us are designed to bring people together, not just to bring business transactions about. And in the case of these kind of covenants we're talking about here, it's bringing together God and man. That's the whole purpose of the covenants that He makes. So they're relational. Secondly, they come with requirements. God is the one who sets the terms of His covenants. So the point is that covenants have structure, right? They're not just something that we feel good about. There are obligations that come with these covenant relationships. Thirdly, they're focused on promises. God makes covenants with His people for one primary purpose, and we just don't want to miss this. He wants to bless us. That's the reason that He makes covenants with us. He wants to bless us. So at the heart of covenants are promises of life, promises of the goodness of God, promises of the blessings of God. This is why He makes covenants. Fourthly, they contain the threat of punishment. Because there are obligations and requirements in a covenant, if they're not met, these obligations and requirements are not met, there are consequences that inevitably follow. It would be meaningless to have obligations and requirements if there was no recourse if those things are broken. And so covenants contain that. And then fifthly, typically covenants have signs that are associated with them to remind us of the promises. So there are signs that accompany these. You think about the covenant with Noah, for instance. The most famous sign maybe is the rainbow, right? A sign that God had made these commitments and promises. Now, the very first covenant that God made with man was what we call the covenant of works. Some people call it the covenant of life. God made this covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and through Adam, it was really a covenant that was made with all of mankind, because Adam had this unique position in history. Since he was the first man, he represented all men that would follow, all people that would follow. So the covenant was made with Adam, but through Adam, it was a covenant made with mankind. The covenant required perfect and absolute obedience. This is what God required of Adam and Eve. And because there was no sin yet, and they didn't have a fallen nature like you and I have, they were able to keep this. They had the power and the ability to not sin, to obey perfectly. They were called to be fruitful and to multiply. They were promised that they could enjoy the blessings of the Garden of Eden, that they could fully partake of all that God had provided for them, that life would just be filled with joy, filled with the presence and the goodness of God, and it would go on forever, for all eternity. So it was a sweet, beautiful relationship, this covenant of life. They were free to do whatever they wanted to do. They could do anything in the garden they wanted. They had responsibilities, cultivate the earth, be fruitful, multiply. And there was one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that was laid out, part of the requirement. And there was a consequence that God very clearly articulated to them. In the day you eat of that, if you ever touch that, or if you ever eat of that fruit in that day, you will surely die. So the death penalty for them and for all that Adam represented, us, all of mankind, this would be the consequence of violating the covenant of works. And the sign God gave them, I suppose you could say the sign was his own presence. God walked in the garden with them. But God also placed there in the garden the tree of life, a beautiful sign of these promises. And of course, the tree of life is prominent in the scriptures, and we read about it all the way up to the end of Revelation, where we look forward to heaven, where again, we'll be able to freely eat of the tree of life. Now, one thing that I think we often miss when we read the early chapters of Genesis is that even in these days of innocence, even before there was sin, even when Adam and Eve had the full ability and the power to fulfill the covenant of works, they still lived by faith. And when we think about faith, we usually think, well, we're justified by faith. Faith is something that had to come after the fall so that we have to believe and therefore we can be saved. So we associate faith with fallen mankind getting back to God. But don't miss the fact that Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they lived by faith. Think about it this way. What was it that Satan did when he tempted Eve and Adam through Eve? What was it he said? He said, "Has God said?" He challenged the Word of God. He challenged the character of God. And behind that, he challenged Adam and Eve, do you really believe God? Do you really trust God that what He tells you is true? He attacked their faith. And of course, they ate of that fruit. So even in the covenant of works, at its core was a relationship of trust, a relationship of faith in the Almighty God. And this is essential to the relational element of a covenant. And I think it's an important point because here in Galatians, what is it that Paul is pressing? You know, we're seeing it in every passage that we study in Galatians. It is the point of the book of Galatians. We cannot be justified by our works. You cannot get right with God. You cannot live for God based on your works. In the first covenant, that was possible, but as we've just seen, not without faith. not without a trust in God. And once they fell into sin, and all of mankind fell with them, the possibility of salvation by obedience was lost forever, and all that was left was faith. And so it was that God began to reveal himself. From that point on, he began to reveal his plan of redemption through a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works, but through a covenant of grace. Now, what was the covenant of grace? What do we mean by the covenant of grace? Well, it was a covenant in many ways like the covenant of works. The covenant of grace was relational. It was a covenant between God and not man, but Christ, the second person of the Godhead. The covenant of grace was between the Father and the Son. And the Son, Jesus, like Adam, would represent others, not just himself. So Christ would enter into this covenant on behalf of all those that he was representing. The covenant had requirements. The requirements of this covenant of grace were that Jesus, the Son, would become a man, that he would be incarnate, and that he would then do what Adam failed to do, that he would live a perfect life, that he would not sin, that he would obey God in every detail, that he would fulfill the law of God, that he would fulfill, if you were, the covenant of works, and then that he would suffer and die to pay this death penalty that God had set for all those whom sin. So Jesus would die. This was the requirement of the covenant. He would die on behalf of all those who would be his. The promise that the Father gave to the Son was that after his death he would be exalted as the mediatorial king of men and nations. And that God would give Jesus the lives of all those that he represents. They would be his. He would give Jesus people, those whom he would save. The penalty, unimaginable in one sense. Can't fathom the fact that Jesus, God, becoming a man, would fail. And yet, of course, that's exactly what Satan tried to get him to do, take shortcuts, tempt him to bow down and worship Satan. I'll give you all the nations, making promises that Satan had no business making. The penalty, if he had given in to any of those, of course, is that no one would be saved. There would be no salvation. And the sign of the covenant of grace was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He walked out of the grave, and he bodily ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father even today. Now, all that does is it gives us the background for what Paul is speaking of in Galatians. Paul is concerned, as we've seen in the previous passages, with how a man or a woman is saved. And he's particularly concerned in chapter 3 with the relationship between the law of God and our getting right with God. How is a man justified? This was the point of contention in the Galatian churches. How does he live his life after he is justified? Paul argues here that we're saved only because God made a promise and he made a provision for our salvation. He covenanted to do so, that by his grace, through our faith, and by the work of Christ, we could be saved. And he illustrates this to us by further explaining the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, there were many of these covenants that he made along the way, all of them building upon the one before it, all of them further revealing the relationship that God would have with those whom he would save. So he's introduced Abraham to us earlier in chapter 3, and he continues with that theme. What do we know about the covenant that he made with Abraham? Well, back in verse 8, if you remember, look back there, we saw that what God was communicating to Abraham way back then was essentially the gospel. It wasn't a different means of salvation. It wasn't something unique. It wasn't something that's passed away. It wasn't something that has nothing to do with us today. No, it was the gospel, the same good news that we preach today. This is what he brought to Abraham. Well, how did he do it? What about these? What were the elements of this particular covenant with Abraham? Well, it was relational, right? God spoke to Abram. He came to him, and he had something to say to him. He said, I'm going to be your God. And the Bible tells us time and time again that Abraham was the friend of God, the very thing we sang about in Psalm 25, selection B. But the relational promise to Abraham extended beyond Abraham. It wasn't just a singular individual relationship at heart here. God said to him, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God had in view blessing the families of the earth through this covenant promise that he was making with Abraham. Secondly, there were requirements of the covenant, and it's been emphasized. Paul's been emphasizing it here to the Galatians. Abraham had to believe the promise. He had to believe what God was saying to him. He had to receive the promise by faith. And by the way, when we think about the faith that Abraham had, we need to make sure we understand that faith, that we see that faith rightly, because Abraham's faith was demonstrated by his actions, was it not? It's not just that he felt good about the things that God was saying to him. It's not just, this is really a cool thing that God would talk to me and, yeah, I'm okay with this. No, he demonstrated his faith by what he did. This is exactly what the writer to Hebrews was saying in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, does that mean he was saved by obedience? No, of course it doesn't mean that. It simply means that his obedience was a demonstration of his faith. God said, go forth, and he believed God, so he went forth. He acted on his faith. Thirdly, in this promise, this covenant with Abraham, we see the promises that God would give him and his descendants a land. And, of course, is a central theme in the Old Testament. The land became this great picture of heaven, this great inheritance that God would pour out upon Abraham and his descendants. But more than that, God would save Abraham. God would bring blessing to him in the form of his salvation, in the form of the removal of his sin. And he would bring this same salvation, righteousness. He would become righteous by faith, not just to Abraham, but again, all the nations of the earth. And of course, the thing that makes that story so compelling, and the reason we love to read it over and over again, is when God made this promise to Abraham, he didn't have any kids. He didn't have any children. He didn't even have the ability to have children anymore. He and his wife were beyond childbearing years. So they either had to believe God, take him at his word, or they had to believe what their bodies were telling them, and that is that this is ridiculous. But they believed God, and they grew strong in their faith as they listened to the promises of God. Now, the penalty had Abraham not believed, not responded the way he did, is that he would not have been the friend of God. His sin would not have been removed. He would not have been righteous. Nor would the world. And the sign was circumcision. Cutting away of the foreskin. The picture of the removal of sin. The righteousness that would come because God took away Abraham's sin. Now, what Paul wants us to understand is that this covenant with Abraham was Not just a promise to Abraham, but it was a promise of Christ. And that's the thing that it's a great challenge we always face, isn't it, as we read the Old Testament, is we need to learn to see Jesus in the Old Testament. We need to read these stories and we need to look for Christ. Because Jesus himself said that all of these things that happened were about me. So as you're reading, and if you've kind of taken up the challenge, you're going to read through the Bible this year, then you're probably in Genesis or Job right now. Are you looking for Christ as you read? You need to do that. And Paul here helps us. He helps us to see that this is about Christ. And Paul makes a big deal of the singular use of the word seed. And we see that there in verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It doesn't say to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, it's really, the thing that makes this so interesting is if you think about the word seed, we can use seed or seeds, right? Properly, grammatically, that's not a problem. But we also know that the seed can be used either singular, in the singular, or the word seed itself could be used in the plural. So I can hand you a bag of seeds, and we can talk about that. But if you talk with Jim after he's planted in the spring, he'll probably tell you, well, I got all the seed in the ground. But he doesn't mean by that he just planted one seed. He means all of the seeds. But he uses the singular in the form of a plural. And Paul's not, that's not lost on Paul. He knows his grammar. So when he makes this point, he's not denying the fact that the word singular seed has a pluralistic application to it. Certainly it does. When God spoke to Abraham, for instance, about his seed, often he was talking about his descendants in the plural. There was a plural meaning of his offspring. Think about the illustration that God gave to Abraham. What did he do that night? He took him outside and he told him to look up into the sky and he said, look at the stars. Count them if you can. So shall your descendants, so shall your seed be. So in that case, there's clearly a plural application to that. But Paul lays hold of this because he wants us to see that there's a deeper meaning. There's something more important, more fundamental in this wording. And it's kind of a cool thing when you think about our understanding of the Bible as well. And it's kind of a side note, but you know, we as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we make a big deal of word studies and little nuances in the text. And Paul does the same thing here. We have warrant for it here. You know, he's arguing over one letter, the letter S at the end of the word seed. So do your study of the Scriptures. There's great things that come out of that. So he wants us to see this. When God spoke of Abraham's seed, he was looking beyond the church, beyond all of those who would be saved, and he was looking to Jesus Christ. That ultimately this promise could only be fulfilled when God sent the promised one, singular, when he sent the Messiah. The heart of the covenant promise of God is the one who sealed the covenant with his blood. Listen to Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. For this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So we have this great picture behind this covenant, this word seed. This is the promise of the coming of Jesus. And it's an oft-repeated promise in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3. Seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Christ. prophesied, to come, to redeem us, to fulfill the covenant of grace made between the Father and the Son. And it's not as though this were not foreshadowed for us, right? Even in the stories of Abraham. You remember God having Abraham cut all of these animals in two and then lining them up, an aisle here and an aisle here, you know, a row here and a row here with an aisle in the middle. And this is right after he'd made the covenant with Abraham. This is Genesis 15 at the end of the chapter, if you want to read it. And then God passes through death. All of this death, all of this blood. And God passes through the death, a foreshadowing of the death of Christ. A picture of what is to come. Or you can go to that story a little later on where God came to Abraham and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Great picture of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he said it to Abraham, I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him. Picture of Christ. And of course, in the end, the story of the ram caught in the bush, the substitutionary atonement, foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ and his death to pay the penalty for your sins. So even though the death of Christ did not happen for hundreds of years later, it's foreshadowed, it's pictured. It's as though it were done. The sealing of the covenant through the death of Jesus Christ. And here's the point of all of this. Men always have and always will have a propensity to want to earn favor with God. There's something in our fallen nature, it's in our DNA as we say today, that we want to think that we can make this thing right on our own, that we can earn his favor. And the false teachers in Galatia, they were playing upon this emotional makeup of man. You have to do certain things. Right? Believing in Jesus is fine, they would say. Jesus died and you have to believe in him, but it's not quite enough. You have to add to that. They were teaching that the law, which Paul makes a big point of here, didn't come for another 430 years. They were saying you still have to obey the law if you want to be saved. Paul says, oh, no, you don't. Because the law cannot invalidate a promise that God had already made. And we want to think that somehow God's pleasure and God's blessing is earned by our behavior. But it's not. It never has been, and it never will be. Your salvation and your continued standing with God come only through the promise of Christ received by faith. There is no other way. And this is particularly important to you today if you're here and you're not a Christian. You have to hear this. You cannot do enough to earn the favor of God. You cannot do enough to make yourself presentable to God. You can't clean yourself up so that then God will somehow receive you if you believe in him. And I fear there are some here today that still believe that. They're working hard to try and make themselves acceptable to God. You think that because you live a decent or a moral life, you're okay. But the inheritance of life and blessing is not based upon what you do. They're based upon what God has done. And they're given to you in a promise, in a covenant that can be received only by faith. But I want to say that this promise, this covenant, is also important for those of you who have already believed. This is not just about becoming a Christian. Your security in the Christian life is also grounded in Christ and not in your ability to keep yourself saved, to keep yourself safe. This is essentially what he was getting at back in verse 3. Are you so foolish? having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? If you are, you have been struggling with sin, you need to come back to Christ. This is your only hope, that you abide in Christ, that you believe in Christ, that you dwell with Christ. His promise is sure. It is unbreakable. Only Christ can keep you to the end. So if you trust in Christ rather than your own works to keep you, then you will be safe. There is a confidence here. There is an assurance that flows out of the covenant that God gives to us. Even in your struggles with sin, you run back to Christ for forgiveness, for repentance, and for strength. Quit thinking you have to clean yourself up and make yourself right before you can return to Him. You come to Him so that you will be cleansed and given the strength to obey. The promise of the gospel, the covenant that God has made with Christ and with us, is that those who live by faith will be saved. They will be forgiven. And you can trust God for that. Just as Abraham had to look at his body and say, there's no way these bodies are ever going to produce a baby. And yet God had said, and he grew strong in faith, and he believed the promise of God. So you too, believe the promise of God. Believe the covenant that He has made. He will keep you. Well, next time when we come back, we'll see the vital importance of the law. The law has a purpose, critical purpose, but it's not to save us. But for now, let us reaffirm, or maybe affirm for the first time, that our lives are only blessed, they're only granted to us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is the promise that He has made to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the covenant of grace. Thank You for Christ, who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us and has taken upon Himself the penalty of death. And thank You for His victory. Lord, by faith, we're united to Christ in His death. Our old man is put to death, and we're united to Him in His resurrection, Lord. It's through Him that You give us life. God, help us to believe and to keep on believing the promise that You've made to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that each of us would find ourselves longing to dwell in Your courts forever. So give us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1.